Adam, Pastor Dean is on vacation one more. Well, this is the last week. He'll be back this next week. So I want to say good morning and welcome. If you'll take just a minute, let's go ahead and open our time in prayer. We haven't done that yet, and so I think it seems appropriate. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for being with us. Thank you. Thank you that we can gather and that we can worship, Lord. Be with us. I ask that you would speak today, not me, but you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I didn't want to lose my announcement in with all the other ones. Youth group this week for both the high school on Tuesday and the middle school on Wednesday, we've been celebrating Bobtober. Bobtober is the month that Bob Ross was born. His birthday is, I believe it's the 29th. And so we've been having Bob Ross-themed events or games this whole month, and then this upcoming week we're going to be trying to follow along with the Bob Ross video and make a painting, which I'm sure will go splendidly. And so I've got some prizes and some food and some fun as we just take a little bit of time away from the normal and do something a little bit different. All right, so we are doing Stories from Home. Last week, Lucas spoke, and I'm sure you would agree if you heard him. He did just a fantastic job. I hope that we are going to hear more from him, which I think we will in the future, because he did so well with it. And then, of course, previously Pastor Dean, he's done all right. I have to admit that I've taken the parables for granted. That's probably a good way to put it. And I have found that I've maybe read too quickly through them, read kind of a surface level. I don't know about you, but I know in my head that parables are supposed to be these things that are, you know, like there's some hidden gem to it or that kind of. And I've always thought, well, they're just obvious, and I read through them quickly, and I realize, wow, I have done such a disservice to these as both those guys unpacked those and showed me some sides to it that I didn't realize that were there, and I almost feel guilty at how shallow I've read the parables in the past. I found this just this morning when I was, I swear I wasn't prepping this morning, I was just like reviewing and making sure I was solid in what I wanted to say, and I found this, I really appreciated what was written here. It says, Jesus's parables tend to be deeply engaging and really frustrating at the same time. You can meditate on them, struggle with them, enter into them, speak of them, but you can't solve them. That's really good, because I think I just thought, oh, I solved it. It's easy. But you can't solve them. The best way to suck the life out of a parable is by attempting to neatly allegorize it, or worse, try to figure out the so-called moral of the story. Parables aren't about morals, they are about truth. Hidden, unyielding, disruptive truth. The kind of truth, I don't know how to use my phone, the kind of truth that simply can't be contained. So what do we have to do? Rather than looking at them straight on, we sometimes only discover the meaning they contain for us by closing one eye and tilting our heads and looking at them sideways. I found that this morning, and I was just like, oh, that's me. That's what I've done wrong, and that's what really what I tried to do when I was looking at this parable this morning for us, because that's what I've gotten. When the other guys have preached, I was like, wow, I didn't know that. I didn't realize that. Or that is so much, that is a different side to it than I realized. So as I was working on this, that's exactly what I was doing. I was looking at that going, what have I missed? You know, what am I not seeing? What have I maybe read over too quickly? So if you got a Bible, this morning we're going to be in Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. The scripture will be on the screen. But if you'd like a paper copy, just raise your hand. Our ushers are going to hand those out to you. And if you don't have a Bible or you want this one, you're welcome to take it as our gift this morning. We would love for you to take that. We value the Word of God, and if you don't have a Bible, please, please accept a gift of one from us. So Luke chapter 18, this parable, it's the parable of the persistent widow. You maybe you know it by the parable of the, it's like the wicked judge, I think is the other way it's sometimes known, or the unjust judge, I think that's it. So read with me, it says, "Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice, so that she won't eventually come and attack me.'" Sorry, I've got to pause. She won't attack me. Like, I just think of him going, this widow is driving me crazy. She's probably crazy. She might attack me because she's so, she comes with him with such a passion about how she's been wrong. Sorry, back to the scripture. "And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" So initially, right at the beginning of this parable, it says, pray and don't give up. Okay, that's what the point of this parable is, right? Pray and don't give up. So that seems really straightforward. But remember, it's a parable, so it's not going to be quite that easy. What we have here is a story. Let's just unpack it a little bit, that we are told the meaning before about praying and not giving up. We know that the location, it doesn't really matter where it is, but it's a city. And you have a judge. Okay, that's the way they did things. They had judges that ruled over situations, basically like what we have now, in that. But this judge was a bad judge. And apparently at the time, that was actually kind of normal. Like, the people at the time would be, oh yeah, most of our judges back then were corrupt. But this judge, he does not care. He does not care about God, and he does not care about people. If you have a judge that doesn't care about God and he doesn't care about people, you have a judge that is basing his decisions, or what is he basing his decisions and judgments on? Doesn't care about God, and God gives us the law that they were following. And then he doesn't care about people or, you know, doing right by them or anything like that. So what does he care about? All he's going to care about is himself, right? So what's in it for me is what this judge is about. And so he wants, basically what he's wanting is he's wanting a payoff. You know, like that's how they kind of, the corrupt system they were in, it was really common, you know, like maybe they would just give him a meal, might give him a little bit of money. You know, he didn't care about the people. He didn't care about doing what was right. What he cared about is lining his own pockets and what was in it for him, right? And then we have a widow, okay? The widow enters into the picture. Now, a widow at that time period, in that day and age, in that part of the world, she most certainly would have been poor. She wouldn't have had any rights in a court system in that era, because she didn't have a husband that would have been speaking for her. She had nobody looking out for her. She didn't have money to pay him off, nobody to speak for her. She was alone in this. What did she have? Persistence. She had this persistent nature to continue to go to him and ask for something to be done. So we have these two extremes. We've got this corrupt person that's of this perceived high value, and then we have this widow that is of a perceived low status or low value. And Jesus is very intentional in choosing them for this, to create that extreme dynamic of kind of opposites, right? These two opposing forces. So the issue with the woman, she's been wronged by someone. Again, we don't know, just like the city, we don't know exactly what the wrong is that's happened to her. But the word that she uses, she says adversary. That's the same word, sometimes it's translated as Satan, or the enemy. Like, that's how strongly she was, she felt towards the person who had wronged her, that she just basically said that they're Satan. So, you know, there's this person, my adversary, and they have wronged me. And like I said, the thing about her, and this is the most important characteristic of her, really, even though she can't bribe him, she doesn't have somebody that is able to speak for her, she has her persistence. And she goes in and she's I want to say bugging him, it might not be too strong, but she's persistent. Every day, I imagine, maybe even more than once a day, she's in there, she's saying, hey, she sees him on the street, you know, walking home at night, she's probably like, hey, you need to help me. Maybe sees him, you know, eating in a restaurant, and she's like there, and she's like knocking on the, you know, window, like, hey, are you going to, you know, when are you going to help me out? When are you going to give me justice? And she's everywhere. And so, like, you know, the judge starts to get a little bit afraid even, right? Like this lady's nuts. Like, she might hurt me. She's so persistent. Some versions, they aren't quite as extreme as that. And he's just like, I need some rest. Like, she is nonstop. And none of us have ever given, you know, fine, just take the cookie. Because, you know, like, imagine your child and how the kids sometimes come at you and like, can I have a cookie? No. 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 And then we're like, take the cookie, go. Get out of here. Stop asking me. You know, I think many of us adults have had that situation where we have that persistent, annoying behavior and we finally give into it. That's what's going on in this, okay? That's the story. That's what this widow was doing, and that's how the judge was responding. You know, it was, again, it's how we would expect him to respond out of his self-interest, right? What do I get out of this? Well, I don't get anything out of it except for her to leave me alone. So I think that unpacks the story for the most part. And when I read that, when I have read that in the past, I've always just kind of thought this story, it's teaching us that we have a thing, whatever that thing is, and usually it's, you know, a problem, whether it's a health problem or a concern or a loved one that maybe we want to see come to know the Lord, and we're praying that thing about that to God, and we're praying over and over again. And I don't know if you've done this, but I kind of thought that this was saying that we were supposed to, in essence, kind of nag God. I don't know if I'm the only one in that. Well, I know I'm not the only one in that. I've asked. But some of us, you know, I thought we're supposed to, like, nag God and we change his mind? Like, and I know that's not right, and that's always kind of not sat well with me, and probably one of the reasons why I've just kind of gone over this. Oh, yeah, we're supposed to ask God a lot, I guess, and move on. And it's not bad, certainly, to go to God a time and again with our concerns. It's not a bad thing at all to maybe even feel like we're pestering him, like, well, does God really want to hear about this again from me? But what's beautiful is that, yeah, he does. You know, yeah, he doesn't get tired. He's not me who gets tired of my kid and gives him the cookie. Like, God doesn't get tired of us. Like, he wants us to keep coming to him, even if it's the same thing over again. You know, prayer is a conversation with our Creator. That's what it is he wants us talking to him. You know, if you have a relationship with somebody and you never talk, that's not much of a relationship, I would say. It's very much what you were supposed to do is spending time with them, talking with them. You know, if I have a bad commute home and I go to my wife and I kind of vent about that, oh man, this commute today was terrible. And then the next day it's bad again and I say that again to her, oh, it was terrible again. you know, and maybe even a third day I go and I'm like, it was really bad again. She's not going to say, nope, done. You complained once. You can't talk to me about this commute anymore. It shouldn't be like that. You know, my wife's not going to tell me that. She's going to listen each time and say, and kind of, you know, sympathize with me a little bit or say, oh man, and maybe we even problem solve. Maybe you need to leave early, leave late. But, you know, she's going to talk to me about that no matter how many times I come to her and talk about this problem. And now, if you know where I live, you know that that's not a problem I have. But I don't live very far, to say the least. But it's okay. It's okay to have that conversation, even the same one over and over again. And that's the same thing with God. You know, it's okay to say this is on my heart and to come to him and to ask again and again. And that's, like I said, my previous readings, I've always kind of thought, you know, I'm pestering him. And maybe if I pray enough or I pray hard enough that God's going to do what I want. And that's not what's going on at all. Have you ever, I don't know if you had this experience, but you pray for something, you're like, man, God, please allow this to happen, and you kind of want this, maybe this good thing to happen for you, and it doesn't? Like maybe it's a job that you think you want, or a vacation you want to take, or something that you're like, oh, and you're praying about it, and it doesn't happen, and in fact, something that maybe feels bad happens instead, but then you give it time. Right? And if further down the road you look back and you see that thing and you're like, oh man, I'm really glad God didn't answer my prayer with a yes. You know, because you realize in hindsight, you're in a much better place. God gave you the answer that you needed, not the answer you wanted. And we pray for things. Sometimes we pray for things like a loved one, like I was saying, or for something to change, and it's our expectation of what we think God should do, okay? Chrissy gave a little nod to what what both of us are talking about a little bit today, is that, you know, God does always answer us. He sometimes answers yes, he sometimes answers no, and sometimes he answers not yet. He always answers, but it's us that need to know that yes isn't the only answer that God can give, and we have to be okay with that. Romans 8:28, you know, it says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. The idea in that, you know, is that there's what we want, what we think is right, is not always right. But what we need to do is trust what God knows is right for us is going to come to pass. He works for the good of those who love him, so that we know even when the answer is no or not yet, God's working in that. And he's bringing about a better answer than we would want. Now, what's interesting in the previous parables, we've talked about God is a character of the story. Like there's some person or character in the story that is God, okay? So the prodigal son, God is the father. Like he represents, or the father represents who God is. The parable of like the good shepherd, right? The shepherd leaves the 99 to go after the one sheep. Well, in that, you know, that's God. God's going after the one sheep. He is the landowner. You know, I mean, like, in each of these, like, he has a character that he actually is. And in this story, though, he's not either of the characters. He's the opposite of what one of the characters is. What I mean by that is the characteristics of God. God's not the judge. Well, I mean, he's a judge, but he's a good judge. So the judge that he is not the judge in the story. The judge in the story is a bad judge, and it tells us that if that bad judge does something good, how much more me, God, am I going to do the right thing? because I'm God, and I do care about people, and I do care about the law. And that's the idea. It's a little bit different that he's the opposite of the judge. He cares about justice. He cares about people. All the things that the judge gets impatient. You know, all those things the judge is, God isn't. And that's a little different. That was one of those things that I'm like, reading that, I'm like, oh, that's okay. God, you're not that. The judge had to be pestered into doing what was right to bring justice. God is going to bring about his justice, and we can count on that. We actually don't have to ask him for justice, because God is going to bring about justice regardless of us, right? He will bring about justice. He will make things right. And we can count on that. But the thing that we need to keep in mind is it's about the timing, right? His justice will happen, but it may not be in the timing that we want. It's regardless of what we say or we do. Think of the Lord's Prayer. He says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Okay, God's will, it will be done. It's just a matter of when. So justice does come. See, the point of that parable, I feel like a corrupt judge will bring judgment when nagged, but how much more can we expect it from a just God who's already going to do it? Like, he is going to bring it about. We can trust that. So what about us in this? It's more about us, and how do we stay strong? How do we not give up? How do we continue on in our faith? Let's put God in the story in place of the judge. And us, consider us as the widow going to God, the judge. We go to him over and over again. We're like, God, can you please make this right? And each time, what does he tell us? Yes, I will make it right. And so we go again, God, can you make this right? And he's like, yeah, I'm going to make it right. Be patient. It's coming. We go again, God, this is worrying me. I'm really worried. Are you sure you're going to make it right? And he's like, yep, you can trust me. It's okay. So each time, what is he doing? Reassuring us, right? And telling us it is coming. It's okay. I know you're getting frustrated, but be patient. Trust me. And that's really what it is. So when God responds that way, hold on, wait, it's coming. We can respond in one of two ways, and we can get really impatient with that. No, no, and we stomp our foot, and we're like, I want it now. I want your judgment now. I want you to make this right now. This person has made me mad, and I don't like them, and I want you to do what you're supposed to do right now to them and make it right now. We could do that and be like a child and stomp our foot and demand it. Or we take those reassurances, okay, I'll be patient, okay, I know it's coming, and we can trust him, and we can relax in it. And actually, if we really do it right, I'm not saying I do, but when we're really on the ball, we say, okay, and we can hand it over to him, and we can take our hands off of it, and we can say, yeah, okay, you'll do it. And we can rest in that, and we can step back, and we can just turn that concern over, knowing that he's got it. I had a middle schooler this week. Jonathan answered a question. I had all of them answer a question. Is there something you've had to wait for? Okay, and Jonathan gave a great answer, and he gave a little bit more than just the answer, and he says, you know, letters from my cousins. So apparently his cousins write him a letter sometimes, not very often, and that's the problem. And he says, and you can see, he goes, oh, my cousins, they write me letters, and it takes forever to get here, and he kind of does the, oh, and you can tell just by his posture, you know, in that waiting, there's impatience, and in fact, sometimes, I don't know if you've ever had a package not come, or a letter not come, or something not happen, or the repairman, yeah, I'll be here between 3 and 5, and it's 6, and you're like, but they still come. But there's that, when it takes so long, you start to doubt it's ever going to happen. Proverbs 13:12, it's hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is the tree of life. You know, hope deferred, hope that is put off. When you know that this is, oh, I've got this thing out here, but you're waiting and you're waiting and you're waiting, and you start to be discouraged and your heart becomes sick and it hurts and you're like, oh, when is, and you doubt and you lose that faith. But when it happens, oh, yes, and the package comes or they knock on the door or the letter arrives and you're excited and it's the opposite and you feel new life in you because it's being fulfilled. So in this story, we can take that repetitive coming to the Lord, not as a discouragement, but as an encouragement. Okay, we're being told, come back tomorrow or maybe later. We can trust that he's going to make it right. And it's on us. Don't grow impatient. Don't lose heart, but have that faith that it will happen. Have that hope that we have out there, that we know that God is going to do that. We say hope, but it's a certainty. We know he's going to do that. We just need to keep that in mind. So I read a story as I was preparing for this of George Mueller, a Christian reformer. He lived in the mid-1800s, and he wrote down five people that he was going to pray came to know Jesus and submit their lives. So he prayed 18 months when the first one came to know Jesus. George said thank you to the Lord and continued to pray. After 5 years, a second would come, and he'd thank the Lord and continue on. After 6 years, a third one would come to know Jesus, and he would thank the Lord. He would continue to pray for the two remaining for the rest of his life. After he died, so 52 years later, the men who would, both of those men would come to know the Lord. So he was persistent, and he prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed. But that last two, he never saw in his lifetime. He didn't see them come to know the Lord, but they did come to know the Lord. Talk about persistence, you know, being willing to put in the effort and the time, but to not grow discouraged and to not grow weary in that. And God's timing is not ours. We always have to come back to that and remember that. How many times did George in the story, how many times did he doubt? Did he want to give up? Did he question, what am I doing? Why am I wasting my time and praying for these guys? But he persisted, and God honored that. Now, the big question, okay, the big question for you right now is, did his prayers persuade God? I don't think so. God already knew these people were going to come to a relationship with him. God desires that for all of us, and that is God's desire for them, and he knew when they would. So who was the praying for? Was it for God's benefit, or was it for George? Was it for him? And we have an example of this in Abraham. Okay, Abraham in Sodom and Gomorrah. And God says, you know, I'm going to tell Abraham what I'm going to do. He's going to be my servant, so I'm going to let him know what's going to happen. And he's going to go destroy the city. And Abraham bargains, okay? What if there's 50 guys that are good? Will you still destroy the city? He's like, no, okay, for you, I won't do it for 50. Okay, what about 40? Okay, 40, 30, 20. You know, he gets it down to 10. What if there's just 10, God? Are you going to destroy the whole city for 10? And God says, okay, that's enough. Yes, if there are 10 righteous men, I won't destroy the city. You know, shocker, God knew how many righteous men there were in the city, and there weren't any. and so this bargaining, it wasn't changing God's mind. At any point, Abraham was not changing God's mind. Who was the arguing for? Who was this for? It was for Abraham, right? It was for Abraham to learn about the relationship that he had with God. God already knew it was to change not God's mind, but it was to change who Abraham was. Okay, another example is the story of Jonah. Jonah gets told, go to Nineveh. You're going to preach against it. Eventually, he does. Don't you like how the word eventually he does summarizes this entire thing of the guy getting swallowed by a whale and spit up again and a boat ride? So anyway, he gets told go there, and eventually he does. Once he gets there and he tells them, he has to preach against them. So when he gets there and he does that, In chapter 4, it says, I'm getting ahead of myself. So he preaches to them. He tells them, turn, repent, or be destroyed. And in chapter 4, it's Jonah, this seemed very wrong because God repents. God doesn't choose to destroy them at that time, okay? And there's some, if you study it, you understand, like, Jonah probably took what God had said and kind of twisted it to make it sound a little bit different and stuff. They were to be overturned. That means different things. So Jonah says, it seems very wrong that they didn't get destroyed. And he becomes angry. And he prays to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. See, he whines about it, is what he does. He's kind of a whiner. He whines the whole time. God tells him to go, and he doesn't want to go. And he says it's because he knows that God's not going to destroy him. He goes, you know what, I'll tell him this, and they're going to repent, and you won't destroy him, God. And what Jonah misses is that the preaching to Nineveh, it isn't just for Nineveh so that they would repent. The journey and the preaching to Nineveh was for Jonah also. Like Jonah, if he obeyed God and went on that journey, would have changed. Like he would have been changed. But as it is, he fights and he runs and he tries and he just winds his whole way through it. And he misses the entire thing, the fact that what he was supposed to do wasn't just for them, but it was also for him. And that's very different. So I believe the persistent widow, prayer has two purposes. One is for our ongoing relationship with God, okay, that conversation that we're supposed to be having. But the second part, that second purpose is for us, okay? It changes us. It helps us really maintain our faith, okay? It keeps our focus on the future, on that justice that is coming, that God will bring when he returns. And when we pray, we're not changing God's mind, but we're reminding ourselves of who God is, what his nature is, and what he is going to do that's coming down the road. So in verse 8, it said, look at this again. I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Remember this parable, it's about how to pray and not lose faith. And that's what he's saying in this, is that justice will come, and quickly, but it's a matter of the faith. Will there still be faithful people on earth, people that have faith that this justice that is coming, like you can depend on it? Are there still going to be people that believe it is coming? And this word right here, justice, and it says, and quickly, two thoughts on that. I don't know Greek. I know how to use different tools that help me understand Greek about that much. And if I understand what I was looking at right, which I may not have, but if I understood it right, it's not that the justice is coming quickly, like in a time frame, quickly. It's more like, I'm going to give you a swift kick in the rear end kind of a thing, like it's almost, when it comes, it's going to happen fast and it's not going to take a long time to deliver that. But it's more like that justice itself, the act is quick, not that it comes quick, swift judgment. And even if I'm wrong in that, God's timing's not ours. So for God to say quickly, God who has no time. I don't know if you're familiar, like in other countries, where time isn't quite as significant as it is here. I know like in Mexico, it's 12 until it's 12:30. So like, yeah, I'll be at your house at 12, 12:25, you're still not late. Okay. They don't think of it quite the same as we do in other countries. I know if you're there on the same day, that can count, and then that's like God, like time to God is not the same as it is to us. So when God says quickly, I mean, several thousand years, that's pretty quick when you don't have a watch, basically. Like, time doesn't mean anything to him. So either way, you know, it's not about that it comes quick by our opinion. Remember, it's not about us. It's about God's plan and what he's already already decided will happen. He knows what's best. And what we know is that with a certainty is that this justice, it is coming. Unlike the judge in the parable that needs persuading, when he comes to deliver that justice, the question it really is, will we be waiting faithfully or will we become discouraged? It's going to come. We don't need to doubt it. But it's us. Do we remain faithful? Personally, this is a little bit of a tangent in a way, but personally, I've been seeing a lot. It's almost like it's a trend or it's trendy or something right now. But I don't know if you know the word deconstructing, okay? I mean, pretty easy to figure it out. In the Christian world, you're hearing a lot of people talking about deconstructing their faith. And unfortunately, it's kind of being done. It's probably something that's always happened, honestly, but because of social media and different things, like it's more visible, and there's a lot of, I would call them like kind of Christian celebrities in a sense. So you see these guys and then they're like, they wrote a book or they, you know, have a show or whatever. And then they're like, yeah, I don't believe this anymore. I deconstructed my faith. And what they're doing, what they're talking about is that they take the faith that they've always believed and they're like, well, wait, and they hold up a piece and that doesn't seem to be true. And they throw that out. And then they look at this other piece of it and wait a second, God didn't answer this, and they throw that out, or wait, I have a question here, and they just start throwing out things of faith, and I've seen it, I'm seeing it with friends like my age, which is kind of weird. I feel like by the time you're this old, don't you know like what you believe? Like, it's weird to me, kind of. I feel like it used to be that happened more in college. A lot of young people would. Be in youth group, or they'd be in church, and they'd graduate from that, and then they have this philosophy professor usually that would be like, hey, look at this thing you used to believe, look how old and childish it is, and they'd throw it out, and he'd say, instead of believing that about God, you should believe this about logic and man and science, and a lot of young people would be like, yeah, I don't believe what my parents believe, I now believe what my philosophy teacher has told me is true. But now I'm seeing a lot of people like that are older, and they're doing the same thing, really. They're people somehow, whether it's a situation that happened in their life or something they read. And like I said, sometimes it's bigger names, and I actually have a few friends that have been doing this lately too. And they come to this place where they go, well, wow, I don't believe in God anymore. And it's like, wow, how did that happen? And a lot of times what they're doing is, So I'll give you an example. There's this guy, he has a YouTube show, and they, him and his buddy, they both put out these deconstructing our faith videos. Nobody asked for them. They just thought they'd put them out there. And the one guy, like they grew up, like I just said, they grew up in church. They were really active up through college. It was very much about the production of their Christian club that they had. And then, He gets to this point where he's like reading about evolution, and he read something in evolution that stuck with him, and he couldn't reconcile this thing that he read that seemed to be true to him and creation. And as you hear him tell about his story, what he did is he built his faith really on proof. Which right there, you can't prove God exactly. He built his faith on the proof of creation versus evolution. And so when a block of that, you know, got pulled out, it made him just question everything he believed, and he threw it all out. And then I had a friend in college that he went to Multnomah with me and was going into ministry, and his first few really, it was almost his first few months, but the first couple of years in ministry, and things didn't go the way he thought they should. And it was like God wasn't there for him. You know, he wasn't getting paid in a way that he thought he should. He wasn't able to go into missions like he thought he should. And then working in a church wasn't what he thought it should be. And then ultimately, his marriage wasn't what he thought it should be. And it was like all of these hardships that happened made him go, well, I did all this stuff to honor God, and God's not there for me, so what I believed must not be true, so he threw it all out, and he walked away from the Lord. And I think it's all built on this misunderstanding. It's people build their faith in a way that they build it, and they get so rigid in all the things that they believe that if something gets questioned and they don't have an answer, and it crumbles for them. So 1 Peter 1:6, I have on the, you'll have it up on the board. It says, in all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. So in all this, what he's referring to, it's our new life in Christ, our hope in heaven. It's all in the previous verses. So we have hope in this, right? All of this. And we rejoice in it. We're like, yes, all of this, the future justice that God's bringing, heaven, Jesus, our security in that. We rejoice. And that's out there, and we know it's out there. And we're rejoicing out there. But right now, oh yeah, you're suffering a little bit of grief. You have trials. There's this stuff that's going to happen to you. And it's not good. But remember, God never tells us that life right now is going to be good. What's good is the future hope that we have. He helps us here. He makes it better. I would say yes to that. But he never promises an easy road for us. It's that he walks that road with us, whatever it is. And it's that hope out here, that's what we're looking forward to. It's like the people I'm talking about, it's like they missed that. They missed this verse right here. The fact that, you know what, God's not supposed to answer all your prayers the way you want. He's not going to give you everything you want. God's not a genie in the lamp that's answering, you know, that's giving you everything you think you deserve or that you want. And they missed that. They totally missed the fact that it's not about what they believe. And what I mean by that, I'll start with this. You know, the challenge for us is that we need to read carefully, okay? We need to study, and we need to know what we believe, definitely. But there's a certain amount of being rigid that if there's a struggle or something that's like, wait, this doesn't fit into what I believe about God and the theology I've built, don't let it break you, okay? We have to be humble to say, wait a second, I believe this is true, but when I find out that maybe I'm wrong or I am wrong, how am I misunderstanding this, right? We don't look at, well, wow, God must be wrong or my theology must be false. Instead, we need to say, well, I'm the flawed one, so how am I misunderstanding this? And wrestle with that to understand, oh, I thought it was this, but now I'm understanding it as this, and kind of fitting it together. The example for that, it's why I'm talking about this, other than I'm seeing this in my own life lately, is this parable could be one of those. A misunderstanding of this parable that, oh yeah, if I nag God enough, like he's going to give me what I want, and then when I don't get it, then I'm mad, and then I don't want anything to do with God anymore. And that's a misunderstanding. Like, that's not what this parable is saying. But I think we sometimes can misunderstand those things. And then if it doesn't happen, well, God's wrong. No. It's on me. I read it badly. I read it with a misunderstanding. And there's all kinds of other scriptures that would correct that thinking. Like, God doesn't change. He's immutable. That means he does not change. So for me to think I can change him by pestering, well, that's a fault in me, not in God. So I don't throw out my baby with the bathwater, right? We don't throw God out. We say, how do I need to change? So this is what I want to end with today. And it's going to be a question really in the fashion of the parables. And I hope, I really do, I really hope that this week you will take time to process that and to think about this question. So when I pray, okay, is praying for God's benefit or is it for mine? Am I changing God's mind or is God changing me? I guess there's two questions. All right, pray with me as worship team comes up. Father God, thank you. Thank you that you have given us your word and that there are truths in it that are dependable and that we can build our belief on it, Lord. But when we get it wrong, let us see that it's not you that's wrong, but that it's in us. As we think about prayer this week, Lord, be changing us. Help us to understand who you are. Help us to understand what you're doing. Give us patience. Give us the ability to trust, to have faith that you will work things out for your glory and for your good, Lord. And that yes, no, and not right yet are perfectly acceptable answers to our prayers. In Jesus' name.